Now, would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians 1 that we'll be looking at a bit later. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I want you to think back with me to school days. Those of you who may have gone to public school, yes, I said that word in here. Those of you who went to school, and think back to gym class or the playground, and you're going to play a game and you need two teams, right? So everybody's, all the guys are going to be divided up in two teams, or all the girls divided into two teams. And team captains are appointed and they begin to choose teams. Do you ever, ever remember the team captain choosing the worst player first? Can you imagine the team captain saying, yeah, I'm picking Billy here. He's slow and he can't hit the broadside of a barn with a ball. I don't ever remember hearing that when I was in grade school. That's why I was usually somewhere toward the end of being chosen on the team. Or imagine you're going out to purchase a pet. Who goes out and says, you know what? My goal is to find the ugliest puppy ever. That's what I'm going for. Or I really want to find the most obnoxious cat I can. Now, that's not hard to do, but... And if you've ever met Doug and Alicia's cat, Amy, you would think that's what they did. What is the ugliest, most obnoxious cat? And we certainly do not choose a spouse that way, right? All right, no hands go up, okay? But how many of you young men or you young women are looking for a future spouse that has no attractive qualities whatsoever? Might make it simpler if you did that. And yet, it is a consistent theme in Scripture that when God chose a people to love, He deliberately chose the most unlikely and unlovely. So what does that say about us here tonight? Well, we're going to look at that. But before we look at what God says to the church in Corinth, would you please go with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, and I want us to first look at the precedent set with Israel, and then the extreme parallels that we see with the church in Corinth. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Deuteronomy 4, 32, we'll read down to verse 40. Listen to what Moses says to the Israelites. Deuteronomy 4, 32, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to go take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other beside Him. Out of the heavens He let you hear His voice to discipline you, and on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words from the midst of the fire. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them. And He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." Now, I wonder how many of you here tonight can resonate with what Moses is saying to Israel. Has anyone ever seen a thing like God has done in your life, in saving you? Can anyone explain what God has done in you and for you? Have you seen God deliver you with a mighty hand from slavery to sin? Have you seen God supernaturally bless you with new life, answered your prayers, controlled circumstances to bring blessing in your life. And the big question is why? Why has God done that for you? Why did He do it for Israel? Well, let's go a couple of chapters later to Deuteronomy 7, and Moses tells them exactly why. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why? God chose you out of all the peoples of the earth. Aren't you special? Why did God do that? Verse 7, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses is very clear to the Israelites. God did not choose you guys because you had any inherent value in you. Moses says there's only one explanation for God's love for Israel, simply because He chose to set His love on them. To prevent Israel from feeling flattered, He plainly says He chose to set His love on the least likely candidate. What kind of love is that? You know, here again, we see what we saw last week. When you take God's love and you transfer it to a human relationship, it seems a bit strange, doesn't it? God went looking for, God chose, God rescued from slavery those who had absolutely no redeeming qualities. They had nothing attractive to God except for His delight in loving the unlovely, except in His displaying His remarkable grace for all of heaven and earth to marvel at. Now, I stopped at verse 8. If we read on to verse 9, you might be tempted to disagree with me. It's okay. Let's read verse 9. Now, therefore, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Aha! So doesn't this verse teach that God loves those who love Him back? God loves those who obey Him. Well, two chapters later, Moses seems to say just the opposite. So let's keep going. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 to 7. Deuteronomy 9, 4. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them, meaning the Canaanites, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, listen, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here it is again. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Can anybody please stretch that verse to mean that God loved Israel because they obeyed Him? Now we're going to come back to this. First of all, though, let me just point out an incredible truth that I think we need to be reminded of, that Moses is teaching Israel here. He's explaining how God is orchestrating world history for His people. He says, the Lord tore you from Egypt's grasp. He rescued you from slavery. He's destroying the Canaanites and giving their land to you. And then one day He will use the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans for His purpose, to prepare for His Christ and His church. Now, we don't always see it on that massive scale, but on a smaller scale, it's no less true in our lives, folks. God is invisibly controlling world powers and institutions to bless this unlikely group right here, to bless His church. Doesn't always seem like it, does it? Do you feel like the current political powers are a blessing to His church? Do you feel like the economy right now is a blessing to His church? But just because we can't see it doesn't make it less true, folks. God is using the powers of this world to provide for us, to discipline us, to mature us, to prepare us for perfection in His presence. But again, I return to the question, why? Why has God set His love on us? The same reason as Israel. Not because we could repay His love with our great love and obedience. At least not yet. But simply because He wanted to love us, even though we are a stubborn people too. Now, this is both a comfort and a rebuke. I'll give you the comfort first. It's a comfort when some of you start thinking that God's pleasure in you is based on your performance. And I know some of you think that. I know I battle with that myself. So again, think of a sin where you blew it really bad recently. It shouldn't be that hard. Did God love you less at that moment of utter failure in obeying Him? Did He love you less? Now, if you can, think of a moment of positive obedience. I mean, you really went all out in obeying God and serving Him. Did God love you more at that moment? Did He? See how sneaky that thinking can be? Now, certainly, obedience pleases God. Obedience gives pleasure to God. Disobedience grieves Him. Our sin grieves Him. But love is unchanged. God loves you because He chose to love you. And because His love paid a price to rescue you from the justice you deserved and adopt you into His family. You are loved and accepted in Jesus Christ by faith, and that love and acceptance does not change based on your performance day to day. I have to keep reminding some of us of that. But now that I've comforted you, let's take time for a little rebuke. The fact that God does not love us for our righteousness is a rebuke when we start thinking sometimes we're superior to those who are not chosen. Be honest, have you ever looked down in your heart, looked down upon those caught up in the false religions of the world, or maybe more close to home, caught up in leftist ideology in our own country? Have you ever begun to see them as inferior? Well, how could they believe that? How could they stand for that? Does your heart ever move beyond saying the ideology is wrong, it's sinful, and move to beginning to disdain those who are enslaved by it? Be careful. Be careful lest we think God chose us because we're more righteous or wise than they are. God told Israel He was destroying the Canaanites because they were evil, and then He turns right around and says, but don't think I'm giving you the land because you're any better. Israel was nothing much before God chose them and nothing much after God chose them, at least in the world's eyes. And yet, we read in the prophets, God calls them His beloved, His treasured possession. Now, when I think of God choosing the least likely of all peoples, there is a New Testament parallel that immediately comes to mind. So now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. And I think the parallels are truly striking. The Corinthian church was not much before God called them. And from the world's eyes and even my eyes when I read the letter to the Corinthians, they're not much after God called them. So let's look at the parallel with Corinth. First of all, we're not going to read the whole chapter again, but let's see first their ridiculous pride to put in context what Paul's going to say. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. All right, a little bit of context. The church at Corinth had written Paul a letter with some questions. Now, they gave themselves away with some of those questions. It showed their immaturity, many things that they weren't understanding very well. Plus, word reaches Paul through some friends that there's some serious problems in the church. And in this letter, he has to confront several sin patterns in the church. Selfishness, sexual immorality, greed. But it's noticeable that he first confronts their pride. They are infected with ambition. They want to be seen as superior. They want others impressed with their spirituality. And so notice how Paul begins to address their sin problem. First part of verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul addresses them with a humble love. Listen, brothers, he says, family. He doesn't stress his superiority as an apostle. He speaks as one of them. My brothers, listen. And then he grounds the authority for his correction, not in his person as an apostle, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. It's interesting, we're going to see in a second, they're following names, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. But Paul immediately says, there's only one name you're following, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the problem is, he's heard of divisions and quarrels. The church is divided into parties, arguing over who is superior. And these parties are linked to personalities. Verse 12, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. The word for Peter, another name for Peter, and I of Christ. They're the best party of all. We're not following men. We just follow Jesus. Now, we don't know what led to these parties. Maybe the Gentiles are more drawn to Paul's preaching, the Jews to Peter's preaching. Or maybe some like Peter's prestige. He's the original leader of the apostles. We're going to follow him. Peter's kind of a latecomer, or Paul's a latecomer. The Greeks probably really loved Apollos' eloquence. Now, Paul's profound, but he's not eloquent. Whatever. Anybody think of any parallels in the church today? I know the parallel's so obvious, I probably don't need to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway, because we need to hear it again. Do we have those who take pride in the particular celebrity preacher they follow? I am of Paul Washer. I am of John Piper. I am of John MacArthur. I am of Vody Bachum. And we travel to conference after conference to see these people, to hear them preach. By the way, I was really hoping COVID would kill that. When all the conferences just kind of had to stop for a while. I don't know if it did, and we still have sermon audio, so it will probably still continue. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong in appreciating the benefits of a gifted preacher, someone the Lord has gifted. I've benefited from all of those men in their preaching and teaching. But what starts to go wrong is when someone begins to find their identity in who they follow. Paul picks up this problem again in chapter 3. So go with me to chapter 3 for a moment, the first 7 verses. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, slaves, literally, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, you got to appreciate the image Paul is painting here, okay? So, the members of the Corinthian church, they want to be important. They want to be somebody. And Paul says, you do realize, right, we apostles who first brought you the gospel, who started this church, we're just slaves working in God's field. Now, all of you imagine, travel back with me to ancient Corinth, and we're all walking past a field, a farm field in ancient Corinth. And we see slaves out working in that field, okay? So here we have a guy, he's got a hoe, and he's got a bag of seed, and he's digging a hole, he's putting some seed in it, he's covering it back up. And then behind him is a guy with a water bucket, and he's coming along, and he's splashing water on the seed that's been planted. Then you notice something very, very odd about this scene, because behind the guy with the hoe is a whole group of people. Saying, hey, hey, look over here. Hey, we're following Mark. He's better than James over there with the water bucket. And then you look over here, and here's James with his water bucket, and there's a whole group of people behind him saying, hey, hey, look at us. Look at us. We're following Mark. He's way better than James over there with the hoe. You would think there's something odd about that scene, right? I mean, who is proud of following a slave working in a field? And Paul says, Corinthians, that's exactly what y'all are doing. Stop it. Let's go back to chapter 1 with me, verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul says, church, this makes no sense. Christ's saving work for you is so preeminent, so precious, so glorious, so all-sufficient, the names of men are not even worth mentioning. All the glory, all the honor, all the loyalty is directed to Him alone. Never to his servants. As I said, Paul's going to return to their silly factions in chapter 3. But first, he's going to remind them what God is up to in his gospel. You see, they need to be very careful. They don't join forces with the losing side in God's cosmic agenda. So first, he's going to explain, and we won't spend time on this tonight. I wish I could, but you would not appreciate that. So first he explains how the gospel message itself reverses everything the fallen world values. Just makes a mockery of all of it. And then he calls the Corinthians and us to remember who we are. So remember the gospel and what it does. Now remember who you are, church. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. You see, here's the problem with their competitive division. To be proud to pursue prominence is to value what the rebellious fallen world values, and it is to pursue what God is in the process of overthrowing. If the gospel message was more impressive to the world, then those who were more impressive would embrace it. But the message is unimpressive. And those that God moves to respond are unimpressive. And God has a divine purpose and plan in that. Consider your calling, brethren. Now, Paul's use of that term calling, if you go through all of his letters, consistently emphasizes divine initiative in salvation. God sovereignly moving a person to respond savingly to the gospel. It's not just coincidence that many people in this church are from the lower class of society. This church, Corinth, I'm not talking about you all, okay? I'm making no judgment here. But it's not coincidence that many in the Corinthian church were from the lower caste of society. It didn't just happen. Paul says God deliberately arranged it that way. And in fact, did you know Jesus rejoiced in that? Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Paul writes to a church in a city obsessed with power and reputation, and he reminds them, hey, have you guys forgotten? Most of you are nobodies. God is busy displaying his power and his wisdom in weak vessels. Most of you, he said, are not well educated. You don't have political power. You have no social standing. Only a few of you, Corinthians, are impressive to human eyes. And he does say not many wise, right? Not many mighty, not many noble. So maybe there were a few who had some social standing, but most of them were nobodies. And then he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Do you hear that threefold? God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen. The emphasis on God's sovereignty in this and his opposition to the fallen world system. And each one gets a little stronger, a little more shocking. He chose those who are foolish to shame the wise. He chose the weak to shame the mighty. He chose the base, which is the opposite of nobility. And then he adds, oh, and the despised and the things that are not, the nothings. God takes those that the world holds in contempt, those the world disregards as worthless, and he uses them to overturn, to reverse everything the world brags about. Why? Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. No bragging in God's presence on the final day. I want you to picture for a moment. Just picture that moment right before the final day of judgment, right before the Lord returns and everyone is called to account. Imagine the powerful of this world. They're all laughing, they're boasting, they're high-fiving, they're backslapping. They are so proud of themselves. And in the blink of an eye, God reveals his wisdom, his plan, and they are silenced. And suddenly they realize they were little ants playing on a pile of manure. And the bulldozer of God's kingdom has come to sweep them away into utter insignificance. And Paul's asking the Corinthians, do you want to join the ants partying on the pile of manure? Or do you want to ride the bulldozer? Folks, God is at war with this fallen world system that has rebelled against his rightful rule, that has despised and dismissed him as irrelevant. And he will silence all human boasting. And you and I are part of that. Just like Israel, used by God to take care of the Canaanites, we are part of God overturning the fallen world system. Not with violence. Nope. Not that way. But with love and humility. And just because God is working through us, don't get the big head. Because God looks and he asks, okay, who is the weakest, most foolish thing I can save to mock the world's value system and magnify the kindness of my grace? And he says, oh, there's Sean. You know what I say? Yes! I am happy to be a weak and a foolish thing. I don't have to be important. I'm just happy to be here. Right? Now, before I move to my final point, there's one more thought on verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Okay, not many of you were wise or mighty or noble, but now they are, right? I mean, the Corinthians were nobody, but now they're something to brag about. Now the church at Corinth is wise and noble and strong, right? No. Rampant spiritual pride. Competing factions within the church. Competing in the worship meetings to show off their spiritual gifts. There's selfishness, there's worldliness, they're suing one another in court. The rich are indulging themselves at church dinners while the poor go hungry. They're causing one another to stumble by flaunting their Christian liberty. They're even tolerant and bragging about their tolerance of sexual immorality. So no, there's still nothing to brag about. Just like Israel, they've not proven by their obedience that they are somehow worthy of God's love. They're still a mess. Which is all the more reason, our last point, they should rejoice in God's grace. Verse 30. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. What is Paul's antidote to spiritual pride and division? Remember who you are and rejoice in God's grace to you in Christ. But by his doing is literally, but of him. Corinth, it's not of you that you're in Christ, it is of him. If you are in Jesus Christ tonight, you get zero credit for it. God gets all credit. God gets all praise. And you know, every time I read verse 30, it just seemed like an odd list to me. Like Paul is saying, okay, if you're in Christ, you get wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And I couldn't figure out that order. It seemed like an odd order. That's not actually what Paul is saying. The main theme of this section is what? God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom. So Paul is saying that in Jesus Christ, he is the greatest expression of God's wisdom. And when we embrace God's wisdom by faith, then we receive three things in him: righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Now that could be a logical order. We get righteousness, in other words, justification. We get sanctification, progressive growth in holiness, and then one day we get final redemption when He returns and we are fully rescued from this world. It could be that, or it could just Paul is enjoying the variety of images of salvation. We get righteousness. We are declared innocent in the court of law. And we are made holy. That's temple imagery. We are set apart to God. And then we are redeemed, the imagery of the slave market. Jesus came into the market and paid a price to rescue us from slavery to sin. Do you see the contrast between what the Christian desires and what the world desires? The world seeks respect, power, influence. But the person awakened and called by the Holy Spirit seeks to be right with God, to be pure in their conduct, to be free from slavery to sin and the world. And God, in undeserved kindness to the least likely, the least worthy, gives us all those things freely in Jesus Christ. So in closing, if you're here tonight and you have never bowed your knee, repented of your sin, you've never run to Christ as your Savior, I am begging you, do not leave here without responding to the truth you have heard tonight. The world is lying to you. They're lying. There's no eternal hope in pride. There's no eternal hope in the pleasures they offer. You will only find true life in Christ. Flee to Him. And for those of you who are Christians tonight, this week, okay, this week, when you become aware that you have sinned, and the Spirit convicts you, rejoice in God's grace to you in Christ. And may that motivate you to repent and to fight harder against that sin the next time. And the opposite of that, if you find that you have been faithful and in a wonderful moment you've been obedient to God, rejoice in God's grace to you in Christ and make sure He gets all the credit. And when you feel mocked and despised by the world this week, rejoice in God's grace to you in Christ. Find your value there, in Christ. Should the Spirit show you some amazing truth this week, or should God accomplish some significant work through you this week, rejoice only in God's grace to you in Christ. Or if you feel this week that God has hidden you, that life is just an endless cycle of dirty diapers and picking up toys and preparing meals, rejoice in God's grace to you in Jesus Christ. And remember, you are more precious to Him than kings and presidents. And you get the whole kingdom when He comes. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you. We rejoice tonight in your grace to the unlikely and the unworthy. Oh God, forgive us. When we do desire prominence, when we want to be noticed, when we want to be admired or praised. Lord, that's our weakest moments, but God, I thank you that in our better moments, when we're sensitive to your Spirit, we want all glory and praise and honor to go to our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. So, Father, help us. Help us to live that way in this coming week. We pray in His name. Amen.